project on Live Theology here at the University of Virginia as we continue to discuss the theme American Evangelicalism and the Practices of Peace, the Live Theology of John M. Perkins. I want to thank Dr. Perkins again for his riveting stories and prophetic words last night. We could have stayed there until midnight, what an unforgettable evening that was. The format of this morning's session is as follows, and we'll see where the Spirit leads in all of this, of course. We will begin with a word from Reverend McElroy, who is the associate rector here at St. Paul's. Then we will move into some wonderful music led by Alex Mejias. You know Alex Mejias as a rock star and as a celebrity from the East Coast. Some of you don't know that Alex, as an undergraduate at the University of Virginia, organized an alternative spring break program at Voice of Calvary, and 4, maybe 5 years took groups of students, I think sometimes as many as 100 UVA students, to Voice of Calvary for a spring break. So it's wonderful seeing the way that sort of tapestry works here, and Alex's place in that vision. He's now the worship leader at Christ Episcopal Church and a musician. Please check out his website, and hopefully you have some of your music around for us to buy later on. And then I will introduce and bring up our dear friend, my dear friend, Eddie Howard, who has been smitten, like many of us, with the Perkins vision, has been a leader in community organizing here in Charlottesville, as a executive director for a number of years of Abundant Life Ministry. Is that the correct title? Coordinator, sorry. But you get the point. And then we will move into a time with Dr. Perkins. And he'll speak with us about 45 minutes. We'll have some Q&A. Then we'll have a break about 10:30 or so for coffee and reconvene for the second half of this morning session. So thank you all for being here.
Thank you, Charles, and welcome to St. Paul's Church. We're delighted you're here to share our facilities today. I'm here to tell you the two really important things, the emergency exits and the location of the bathrooms. Emergency exits, there are lots. One just outside that door leads you out into the alley. If you go in that direction, you can turn right, and there's a door into the garden, or you can go straight, and there are doors to the outside from both the chapel and the church. If you go in that direction, there's a door right onto Chancellor Street. Bathrooms. The nicest one in the building, the only one that's handicapped accessible, is just behind Charles and to the right. In out that door, tucked under those stairs, is a little tiny bathroom that is not handicapped accessible, and in fact it's so small that for most of us to use it requires considerable athleticism. But there are other bathrooms. If you go just behind Charles, turn to the right, go up the stairs into the Sunday school wing. There are 4 bathrooms available there. And if you go out that door and down the stairs to the basement level, there are 2 more bathrooms at the very back of the church. Also, if you go down those stairs, that takes you to the offices where there will be people all day. And if there's any kind of emergency, if you need any kind of help, please go down and ask. Again, we're very happy to have you here, and God bless you all.
I just want to say thank you to Charles and everybody else.
Hello.
We're going to be singing some music, but also some of the songs will be familiar to you, and just invite you, if you feel comfortable singing with us, to do that, or if you'd like to listen, that's fine too.
I saw what I saw, and I can't forget it.
I heard what I heard and I can't go back. I know what I know and I can't deny it. Something on the road cut me to the soul. Your pain has changed me. Your dream inspires your face, a memory. Your hope, a fire. Your courage asks me what I'm afraid of and what I know of love. We've done what we've done and we can't erase it. We are what we are and it's more than enough. We have what we have, but it's no substitution. Something on the road cut me to the soul. Your pain has changed me. Your dream inspires your face, a memory. Your hope, a fire. Your courage asks me what I am made of and what I know of love. Something on the road cut me to the soul. Your pain has changed me. Oh, your dreams inspire. Oh, your face a memory. My wisdom,
be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Dwelling and I riches I heed not. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. I keep heaven, my treasure thou art.
High King of heaven,
High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, oh bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Amen.
Thank you so much. Two more songs or so from Alex and band after the break. Davis and what is your name?
Alan.
Alan?
Yes.
So good seeing you, Alan. Davis Goulden. And then two more songs to close down the morning at the end of the second session. I would like to make one logistical announcement, and that is we have 5-8 seats up here. I know it's getting very packed in the back. So please feel free to come on down to the front where all the action is, if you'd like. Don't mean to put you on the spot, but I'll just kind of wait and see if there's anyone who needs to come down. Thank you all again for being here. Thanks, Rhonda. It is my pleasure to introduce you now to Reverend Eddie Howard. Many of you know Eddie as a community organizer, a kind of a John Perkins visionary here in Charlottesville. I have been so grateful for the gift that you have given this town, the churches in this town, and me personally. I am so grateful to you for being a partner with the Project Unlived Theology and being one of our most vital voices. I think if we look at it from one perspective, I need you a lot more than you need me, but I thank you for reciprocating my invitation and for and being a fellow traveler in this work. So blessings to you, and I give you now the microphone to say a few words about Dr. Perkins.
Wow. Thank you, Charles. I want to say first that Charles and Kern have been amazing friends. I call certain people best friends because they have the best intentions for your life. And from the day I met Charles and Kern, that's just how they embraced me, to pray for me and with me, to encourage me, to keep me going, and to motivate me. And you know, some friendships can be burdens if we want to tell the truth. But they have been so encouraging. So I use the word best for certain friendships. And Charles, you have been the best. Kern, you have been the best. Their children have been the best. I ran into Charles, and I don't look at certain things as being by chance. We was at the high school, and we was getting all these papers filled out for our kids to go on to college, and Charles and Kern was there. And do you mind if I said use? Okay. I'm not used to the doctor thing when it comes to it. And so they were, Charles was like, well, you know, we're having our spring theology this year, and Dr. Perkins is going to be there, and Eddie, and I live in Chesapeake now, and he said, well, Eddie, I would love for you to come. And to me, that was a blessing. It's a blessing to be a part of this, to be in this circle among people that you never could imagine that you would ever rub shoulders with. And I went home and I told my wife, no, actually she was at the school, and I went to the library and I was like, honey, you won't believe this. I got invited to SILT. and this overwhelming joy. And so I'm just kind of soaking in this joy for about 2 weeks. And I get a call. No, I called right here early one Saturday morning. He was just on my heart. And he was like, oh, yeah, Eddie, I'm going to be, you know, on this panel. And we talking about it. And he was like, well, how would you like to introduce Dr. Perkins? And all of a sudden, this joy that I had just dropped down in my stomach. And I was going, what you mean introduce Dr. Perkins? Have you lost your mind? Are you insane? You know, I sit under the teaching of this man. You know, I'm kind of like John the Baptist and saying, you know, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to even loose. And you want me to introduce him? Absolutely not. And being the great boss that he used to be, he get Charles to call me. And of course you don't say no. So, you know, it's an honor and a privilege to just be able to stand here and give a brief, and I'm going to say testimony, of who Dr. Perkins is. You all have his bio. You know of his journey. You know, most of you have the two books that were sent to you. I think I'm only missing one in my collection, Dr. Perkins. And I'm going, okay, all right, let me get this together. And I get here yesterday thinking, okay, I'm going to get up this morning, I'm going to introduce Dr. Perkins, and it's going to be over with. And Charles come to me and go, Eddie, you ready? And I'm like, yeah. And he was like, yeah, you know, tomorrow going to be a great day. And I'm thinking, tomorrow? You mean I got to live with this one more day of introducing Dr. Perkins? You know? And so I get through that yesterday, and then I didn't sleep again last night. And so here we are, and that brought me to where I'm at this morning. You know, and again, you know, you have Dr. Perkins' bio. You know, Dr. Perkins don't know much about me, if he know anything about me at all. So this is also to you, Dr. Perkins. When I joined Abundant Life Ministry, I wasn't sure what I was getting into, to be honest. I was a Christian. I went to church on Sunday. I did my Bible study on Wednesday. And I lived my good Christian life. And that's what I was raised to think a Christian is. And that's what I did. And then I joined this ministry, and all of a sudden, they had all these demands on my life. And I couldn't figure out why. And so I was invited to the CCDA in Dallas, I believe, 02. I want to say 02. And then I started hearing this, Dr. Perkins, Dr. Perkins, Dr. Perkins. And then I get to Dallas. And then I was hearing this, Dr. Perkins, Dr. Perkins, Dr. Perkins. And I'm thinking, wow, I'm going to see this preacher. He's going to come on stage. He's going to have this nice Brooks Brothers suit on. He's going to have all this gold swinging off of him, you know. And he's going to be bigger than God himself. And finally I get to see this Dr. Perkins. well, Dr. Perkins, you was pretty close. And when they introduced him, he came strolling on stage, and he had on everyday clothes. You know, I believe he had on a pair of khakis, and you know, he had a simple shirt on, and he had a tie on, and I would sit back. I was amazed that a man of this stature, in my mind, was so humble. Just so pleasant and so loving. And I would watch him in the morning time down in the lobby of the hotel room. And he would greet everybody. He wouldn't walk by you like he was bigger than air itself. And he was loving everybody. And he was caring for everybody. And he tried not to miss one person. And I was amazed. And I watched from a distance. You know, I was kind of like a disciple that let Jesus get way ahead, and then I kind of tag along, you know. And I was just amazed to see this kind of humility in a man that say he's a Christian. Because a lot of Christians, it's hard to humble us. And he was so humble. And I watched him. And then I went to one of his morning Bible studies, and he was teaching the, as he say, the unadulterated word of God, just as it came out of the scripture. And he began to break it down, and he began to talk about CCD and what it means and how we can get on board and serving one another. And a man that had been jailed and beaten, but yes, forgiving. A man that had walked this road of hatred, but yet had so much humility. A man that had experienced the things in life simply because he was a black man raised up in Mississippi and stood for a cause that nobody wanted to stand with him on. And I knew I had to be just like him. I knew I had to follow that example. I knew in the depths of me that, dude, that's exactly who Jesus has sent for me to take a look at and copy his moves. You know, I hear John say, I'm not a hero, but John, to guys like me that was incarcerated for their own doing, you are a hero. I hear him say, well, I'm not a modern day saint. But for guys like me who need a saint to mimic, you are a modern day saint. So at this time, you know, I'll present to some and introduce the other, a guy that I always want to call a friend, Dr. John Perkins.
After all that, I gotta break that down a little bit. It was a meeting just like this that some years ago that put my life in some perspective. It was about this many people ended up at the meeting, but it was a breakfast like this in the basement. And I got there a little early. I like to get there early because I like to get to meet the people and a little bit and get to know a little something about them. So I'm really talking to people, really talking to people. It's not as theoretic. I'm talking to people. And so I got there and I was going around the room, introducing myself to everybody, shaking everybody's hand. Sort of like he said, shaking everybody's hand. And it was my first time seeing them and meeting them, so I was shaking their hand. And I came to this one guy, and he said, you know, some people are raw. You know, he said, I don't think he said it exactly like I was speaking to say it. I think he used other words. And he said, you are the most arrogant guy I ever met. You know, the fact I was going around calling my own name to all these people in here. He said, I said, why you say it? It sort of shocked me because the way he said it. He said, oh, guy, everybody in this room came to hear you, and they already know your name. So that really put me in perspective. He said, you're the most arrogant guy. Everybody came here to hear you, and you walking around telling everybody about you. He was pretty right. When you think of, he was pretty right. It had some real truth in that. So that put me in my perspective life. Okay. What I want to do this morning, I want to break my talk, my time this morning, up into two phases. The first phase, I want to share out of the development and the history and the crisis and the development out of which my life was led into, out of which the principles of Christian community development begin to merge. It was in about 1964 that this began to happen to me. I want to spend the first hour laying that foundation so you can have some perspective out which to look. And then in the next lecture, I wanna talk about leadership, because they go together. Whenever God have a problem in the Bible, he give vision, and out of that vision come leadership. And without a vision, the people perish. So when God have a problem, he moves up on leaders, give them a vision. And then they respond to that vision. And because God have to keep working with them and leading them, and that's why the prayer would be, lead me not into temptation. You know, so God, through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, leads us and guides us. So leadership is that absolutely key, that you could take all of these principles and all this philosophy of development I'm going to talk about. But if you have not been heard the voice of God and got a vision from him, you can turn all of these into money-making gadgets and with these good principles, okay? So that's going to be key. So these lectures are taken together, and then I will share my own philosophy of leadership. And of course, one of the things you have to do is fit your own philosophy of leadership that meets your own behavior and DNA. So that's so important that you know yourself. To know yourself is a very important part of that, because then your leadership comes out of your sort of true self in life. The passage I'm going to read here, and I'm primarily, and that's what I do at CCDA, and I like that, what you said. I am primarily a Bible teacher. I was discipled around the Word of God. I don't use some of the kind of language that other people use in the Word of God. I would like to talk about God in terms of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that he is fully at work in our life at all times. Because I'm afraid that we have extracted the Holy Spirit from the Godhead and has made him our own tool, and that we can use him in a way that he told me to say whatever thing I wanted to say, and he become my helper instead of him being God in the Godhead. It's really dangerous. I really think that we have misunderstood the triune God and how he worked. God the Father is ideal. He's behind all things. God the Son is the creator of all things and is equally God all the time, carrying out the Father's will. And it's the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us and gives us the unction and reaffirms and enforces his word into our life, and that they are fully engaged all the time. So all of this taking the Holy Spirit out and making it my toy, and that he do for me what it is I want done, is a big heresy, a big one within the church. In Christ dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. That's a very, very comprehensive, absolute statement that God is trying to make to the humanity. And so the best thing to say, if you want to talk about the God and praise, and praise be to the Father, praise be to the Son, and praise be to the Holy Spirit. You're speaking then in all of the great, powerful personalities of God involved in our life to lead him where we want to go. I think that's so important, because you come and tell me that the Spirit told you to say this, I can't do nothing. You've got me in a trap. And you come and tell me that the Spirit told you he's going to give you a Mercedes, a Bentley, I'm in trouble, because I'm just now feeling the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit in your eyes. And there is no forgiveness for me. So you done trapped me with your using this theology, and people are doing that all the time to people. And they think they are doing something. You know, and so that's another sermon. I didn't mean to go off on that, but it's no. We have to love God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, with all our heart and with all our soul and all our mind and all of our thoughts, and then to put that at the top of it, put that big arrow at the top of it. And we do that. We put those arrows at the top of things, just like racism is put at the top of things. And that's what reconciliation was designed to do. The gospel was designed to do is to burn through those racial, cultural, and economic barriers and reconcile us to God and make us a new humanity where race becomes secondary as it relates to God. Race to God. Your race have nothing to do with you relationship to God. It's not by your own works of righteousness and your race and heritage that you have done, but according to God's own mercy, he saves us and washes us and redeems us. And so we put all of this simplistic error and this religious talk onto people. And when people walk up to me and start talking all this religious talk, I don't like it. And when you're talking about taking the Bible out of the public school, they done took the Bible out of the public school. That's about one of the worst states. They done took God, excuse me. They done took God out of public school. God incarnates himself in people. And he put them in fiery furnaces. He put them before kings. He do what he wants to do. And people will say, oh, yeah. God is out of the public school. We can't get into the public school. And people go along with all of that simplistic stupidity and do that in the name of God in our society. God, all power in heaven and in earth, and he before all things, and by him all things consist. All things is held together by him. And so we go speaking God. That's why we walk around so defeated. So defeated in life. It's our view of God. We done put him in a box. We done locked him up in our little denomination. And he can't move outside of that denomination. And so we are frozen there. We're frozen there. Okay. So primarily, I teach the Bible. That's what I do. I tell the kids that I have a tablet with the prison. I said, I'm one of the few people in America who makes a very good, decent living just teaching the Bible. I let the guy know that. I let the guy know, because that's that big thing. They're in there because they stole a car, they did something, they stole some dope, you know what I'm saying? And I said, I make a decent living. I tell them about my car my friend gave me. I have a friend who has a car dealership, and we are buddies and friends. He owns 8 car dealerships, and he should give me a car when I need one. He said, my job is to keep you rolling. to keep you moving. And I be telling the kids about it, be sounding like I'm bragging, because that's what they want. And I'm saying, I get these because I teach the Bible. I'm busy teaching the Bible. You know, of course, I have on my overall when I go to the prison. I have my overall and my stuff, either my, I don't want a necktie and stuff like that to there, but I do it here because I knew child was going to have a necktie. And so I had to wear one. Okay. We're ready to go. This passage that I'm going to read to you is the very key, and it came in this crisis situation. For me, my great thoughts have come in the crisis of life. That's what makes prison so powerful. Most great leaders who come out of prison are the people who lead our society. Prison becomes a great place of concentration. You are totally confined. And they lock you up in the prison because you have been making wrong decisions. And you think about that a lot when you're in prison. You think about that a lot. So prison is a great place for people to think creatively. And so it's in the crisis of life. And that's what God calls his leadership to do, is to enter into the crisis of our society, to move into the great leaders, whether they are political, social, business leaders, enter into the crisis to solve some problem. And out of that crisis become the product, the goods, or the service, or the way to solve that problem. That's where you do that. So it's in a crisis. I'm thinking about Jonah Sauce. And you know, what made him go into the research for polio and all of that, and how he gave his life intensively to discovering a cure for that, or prevention for polio. And then when he did that, he could have become the Bill Gates of his day, because he could have charged $1 injection and put a patent on that and would have been the richest man of his day. He gave it to the public, and the public gave it out free to the world, and he cured that disease. But I was thinking about the time, and it wasn't his own there for 25 or 30 or 40 years. Day and night, with teams that he concentrated. He entered into the pain, into the crisis of life. And that's what God then asked his leaders to do, if they really want to be effective leader, is to discover that calling, that gift, that talent that God has given them, and tie that gift and that talent and that calling to the crisis of their time, and enter into that. And then to allow God to lead them. I think Bill Bright helps me with that. Bill Bright calls that, he would call that a witness. You become a witness for God. And a witness, Bill Bright say, is sharing the love and the tasks and your skills in the love of God and leaving the results to God. And letting God come up with the results. Don't give no results to it. That's what a witness is. It's to share the love of God and the power of the Spirit and leave the results to God. And leave the results to God. And so this passage, I want to listen to the passage. Passage is the Gospel of John, chapter 4. This is where my struggle began. And out of that has come, you might say, my life's work, although the passage that set the course of my life when I was a disciple was Acts 1:8, because that helped me to understand the mission of the church. The mission of the church is the mission of getting this wonderful love of God to the totality of humanity. That's the mission. That's the mission. That's the big mission. And when this gospel of the kingdom have been preached into all the world for a witness, then the task will be over. The task will be over. So the scope of the task he gave me. So the mission, a mission of the church is the mission of the church, is to carry this mission of God's love to the end of the world. So get that set, and that's what the Holy Spirit came to help us do. Get that in your head, and you got something good. Then the other thing that that guides my life, the other passage of Scripture that guides my life, is 2 Timothy 2:2, and that's what I'm trying to fulfill. And that's why I'm here this morning. He says to Paul, that's what you've heard of me among many witnesses, that commit unto faithful men and women who shall be able to teach others also. That's my calling. That's my work. This passage that I'm with this morning helped me to organize the principles and to look into the Bible and to see that there is divine principles for the task that God calls us to. The Bible is a handbook for living. That's what the writer says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction and righteousness, for encouragement, for all of this, so that the people of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible is not a foolish, scattery book. It's a great book of how to live. And that God has not hid his principles of the way we have to carry those out in the society. And it's the Holy Spirit then that makes those relevant to every generation. And that makes God the same today, yesterday, and today and forever. So the Bible is not an old-fashioned book, because the Holy Spirit is alive and the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of center of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of humanity. So we're dealing with something here that is wonderful. We're dealing with the things of God. And that's why he says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, but rightly divide the word of truth. And so we have something here. We have some powerful stuff here. And we takes it too carelessly. And we have almost made the Bible a folklore book. It's about what somebody else said about God. You understand the uniqueness of the Holy Spirit, that you can know this God and you can interact with him, you can interact with the word. That's what makes it so powerful. That's what makes it so powerful. And so it was this passage, let me read it, that set me off onto the CCDA principles of trying to put it together within the situation that I was in Mississippi. My two white friends I made pastors that I had hope for had just committed suicide. And I'm raising questions about God. I'm raising questions about everything. Two white, one a Presbyterian pastor and the other a Baptist pastor. And I began to see some of my black friends that I was working with have an emotional breakdown. Because the way they had packaged the truth, they had taken this wonderful word of God and they had put it into their racial culture. And the gospel had lost its power. And what they had was a form of godliness that denied the power of God. And the gospel wasn't being released to do the one thing that it was designed to do. That was to make new people across racial barriers. You know, and so it was in that crisis that I felt, what do I believe it? And then I began to look for precedent. Is there any precedent? Is there any principles in the Bible? Did God leave us here without any principles in order to share this message? It wasn't anything in Jesus' life that was unique. And there's nothing there I can learn. They put four gospels in there. It must be something I can learn from these four gospels in his life. And so I came to this passage here, and this became the enlightening of my life. It's good to have either your wife or your daughter to tell you that your mouth is swollen up and all that kind of stuff. and get that show. She's here, give me sign. If Vera May would have been there, she'd have been doing it. She'd have been saying. Okay, let's listen at the pastor here. When therefore the, listen to this. This is an important passage. It was important for me. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Something is here. Something is here. Something is here. Though Jesus himself did not baptize, it was too many. It was too many. But his disciples baptized. He left Judea, and that's where the revival is at. A great revival is taking place. He baptized more disciples than John. And the Bible says about John, it was so massive, you know, it's a massive statement. So all Jerusalem and all Judea went out to hear him. John was the most spectacular prophet that had ever appeared on the scene since Elijah. So John was this dynamic people. He was a spectacle. And all these people was coming to, and I can't understand John. There's only one little hint that I can help me to understand this ragged-tag guy. Eating honey and worms and wearing all these shacky clothes and all this crowds coming out to him. Only one little passage that helps me a little bit in John. It says it about John. It says it about nobody else. It says he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. That might what made him so powerful. That's the only little hint that I get out of this ragged-tag guy. You know that. And so, but now he has been preaching around Judea, and all these people have come out to hear him. And John, you know, unfortunate, he hadn't took this Carnegie thing of how to influence people. This guy is a raw guy. He don't have nothing nice to say about nobody. You know, nothing. He don't have no good words for nobody. He called them snakes and vipers. You know. But boy, they flocked to him. And now Jesus, in just a few weeks now, is making more disciples than John. This is a powerful statement here. Something is going to happen here. It's something we can learn from here. So he left Judea and departed again to go to Galilee. And he surprised them. Instead of him going down to the Jordan and crossing the river and going up through the Decapolis, he then goes straight up, which Jews did not do, right through. This is despised, racially put down, mixed breeded group of people, a Samaritan. That's why this Good Samaritan becomes so important. There was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. No such thing as a Good Samaritan. And so Jesus is going there. Something can happen here now. Can't we get some principles here? Isn't that a possibility of some principles emerging here? This is a big event. Let's look at him carefully. Going there. Why is he going? Why are he leading these other 11 or 12 Jews through this place? There. You know, so this is very, 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 very learning here. Really this is hinted to in the Bible as another miracle of Jesus. And there was in the gospel, there is a living miracle. And that living miracle is conversion. That living miracle is conversion. That's the biggest of the miracles. We done relegated most of the healing, most of that to healing. And that healing is wonderful. Wonderful. My son, Philip, was healed from polio and became an All-American football player. And at one point in his life, he couldn't hardly walk. So I believe in God. You know, I believe that God is sovereign and he can do what he want to do. But I don't want to relegate all of that to that. There's a living miracle that lives within the church. And it's the most powerful miracle. And that's when people pass from death into life. That's a big miracle. So keep things in perspective. I always say now, you know, by now, all I'd have to do is get me a Bentley and put a towel around my head and a robe and don't let people see me but once a year and come out, man, and tell them to come to some pond somewhere where I'm healing, and man, I would have some people. I'd be so rich, I wouldn't know what to do with my money. But the great miracle is when people pass from death into life. Pass from death into life. That's the big miracle. I believe in those others. No, you didn't say that. Don't go back and say John Perkins said he don't believe in healing. I do. I believe in it. I've experienced it in my family. I'm just praying, Lord, now. Lord, I'm not even asking him for a bigger miracle. I'm just asking him almost now to bring Virame home. To bring Virame home where we can take care of her the rest of her life. Now, you know I wish he would heal her. You know I wish he would heal her. You know, in life. And he can. He can. Okay, let me get that. When therefore the Lord, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and he needed to go through Samaria. Then he come to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Very protective here. This is not an allegory. This is not a parable. This is a concrete situation that we are dealing with here. Here, it's a real place, real people, real time, real well. Important here. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, being tired with his journey, sat down by the well. And it was about high noon. High noon. People don't come to the well at high noon. The water level or the table level of the water is not up at high noon. It's up in the evening time. You know, so the high noon was the worst time to come to the well to draw water. And so it's going there very, but Jesus at the well. Then comes a woman of Samaria. Very particular. Then comes a woman of Samaria, the lowest group, the despised group. That's why I can't handle these people who put all these limitations on women. They remove the sovereignty of God from his own action. God can do what he pleases when he wants to, with who he wants to. And he uses who he pleases. So I don't go there. Because I've got this one woman that for the last 57 years, I've been trying to be equal to her. And I haven't made it. So I don't have this illusion. I don't have this male domination illusion. You know, I have to live with her, you know, in life. And so come to him. And look what happened here. Then comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Let me finish this. For the disciples was going away into the city to buy food, letting you know he was all alone. He's all alone at the well. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which is a woman of Samaria? For you Jews have no dealing with us Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, sovereign gifts that God gives to whomsoever he pleases, he bestows those gifts, whosoever he pleases. Very good information here. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, give me a drink, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where then can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, his cows, his children? And Jesus answered and said to her, whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whosoever drinks of this water that I give him shall never thirst, because there shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come to drink. Let me then pick out of this these principles that help me to begin this struggle for Christian community development. I think number one was that Jesus went into her territory. Go to the people. Live among them. He went to her territory. He met her around her felt needs as she perceived it. He identified with her needs. He didn't say, this is not your need. Do this. He didn't go in there with a pre-planned package for her. He met her around her longing. See, the gospel becomes good news around people's longing. And Christian community development becomes good news around the people's agony and their pain. And what it is they want in life. And you let people know their felt needs. They might not know how to go about getting them. You might have to go in there and live with them enough and help them to wake them up. But eventually people will let you know what is their need. And then we're going to see their best leaders then start with the people's needs as they perceive them. And then leads them on to their project development to help continue to meet that need, ongoing need. So the felt need concept was the first thing I got out of that. The woman needed water. And that Jesus was in her community, listening to her. We're going to see what is her need, and this is the need for all humanity. This is the need that makes all people human. There are three great human needs that humanity that makes us human beings. The first one is the need to be loved. I can take the prison ministry. I can take all of these violent people. I can take most of them, at least most of these violent people. I can take most of these young boys who grew up without a father in the home, who commit 97% of their crime comes from that group of people who don't have a father in the home. It's people who grew up without that institution of love. The family is an institution of love. The family ought to begin with love. A man ought to fall in love with a woman. And they ought to, out of that loving relationship, produce children. And the idea is that the father and the mother has a responsibility, two different responsibilities. Yes, yes, yes. There is a physical and all of that to accomplish each other different between a man and a woman. So there is some difference. But those differences has nothing to do with their dignity before God. Dignity before God. So what do people need? What is the great need? People need their dignity affirmed. They need their humanity affirmed. Yes, yes, those old founding fathers were right that human beings are created in the image of God and have certain inherited rights. And one of those rights is to be loved, to be nurtured, to be cherished. The second need is the need to belong, to be significant, because we are significant. We're condemned. Now, much of, again, much of the crime has to do with my status in life and what it is I want to make me significant. If a Toyota will make you fly, we're going to have trouble with these kids growing up in the ghetto who don't have the means. They're going to carjack yours. They're going to fly. They're going to fly. They're going to fly because there's a need to be significant. There's a need to have meaning in life. And so people strive for that meaning. The third need is a need for a reasonable amount of security. To know that you're safe when you sleep. To have a little funeral plot. To think that you're going to be buried. There's a need for to sort of know that you might get, if you get sick, you have a doctor. You might have some. The need for me is to take care of me. You know, to give her the security that we're there. That we're there. She had that need. I have that need. I have that need. I remember one night when I was in the hospital, I just knew I was dying. And I called my daughter, Elizabeth, over there. I said, honey, come back to the hospital. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. I said, I feel so alone. I feel so alone. I won't forget that. The need for a reasonable amount of security. Those are the basic needs. Jesus met all of those in his presence. He met that loved woman, and he loved her. He called her a lady. He said that you got something that I don't have. You got a bucket, and you can get some water, and I can drink some out of your bucket. She couldn't believe that. She couldn't believe that. And so I begin to see this significant. How do we do that? And it's out of this thought came this whole idea of the 3 R's of Christian community development. This living among the people. This going to the people. This incarnated God is in her village. Is in our village. God, he didn't send an angel to tell us. He came himself, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We are his missionaries. We are his missionaries. Go to the people. Live among them. Love them. Learn from them. Plan with them. Start with what they know. Build on what they have. And us best leaders, when our work is finished, our task is done, we want the people to say, we've done it ourselves. We've done it ourselves, that they have dignity, that people can solve their own problems. But they need our help. They need our technology. They need our presence. They need us there in the village with them to do that. And so that is where these principles develop, relocation, incarnation. Reconciliation. Here was a Samaritan woman. He took the lowest in the status, and he made her the first missionary. She's going to go back to the village. And then she's going to bring the village leaders back to him. And then he's going to stay in that village with them all night. I always wondered, what did Peter and all those Jews' disciples do? Where did they sleep? Well, they loved Jesus so much. Wherever he went, they would go with him. This then became the principal guiding for our ministry. The inherited dignity of the people in the village. And all my life, I was in Mendenhall, and that's when this vision came. This vision came when I saw that our people, white and black, so that's one of the things that have helped me. In fact, I saw white folks more messed up because they had more power. They had more power. That's what made racism so cruel. They had power. and don't come up with this stuff that black can't be racist. Don't give me that simplistic stupidity. Don't give me that escape. Anybody can be racist. But it's more powerful when you got power. That's the idea about Iran getting their atomic energy bomb. You put that atomic bomb in the hands of radical people, and you got a dangerous world to live in. You got a dangerous world to live in. And we have had to live in the midst of greedy Christians. When I went to South Africa, I saw again the corruption of religion, the corruption of Christianity down there, what that apartheid state had done. I saw in Mississippi and all of those great civil rights killings was always a black, always a white Baptist minister leading that, saying the ceremonies of death in that situation. So I saw we was oppressed. We was under the misery of this greatest world power in the world, America. And economic exploitation and greed. I saw that as wicked. And so I saw us in a boat together. That's what have helped me. That has helped me. I have never thought that putting together a white, cute religion that accommodates oppression, I don't care how much justification, sanctification, and all of this theological jargon, if it don't deal with the issue of justice, then it don't come from God. Because God created his humanity in his image, and he gave us this world as a place for our economic and social base to live. Justice was God's motivation for redemption. That's why he came. And we removed that. We're just not recovering that. Thank God. Thank God that we're recovering justice as our motivation for redemption. But to have a theology that eliminates justice is to not have a theology of God. Not have a theology of God. He died to just for the unjust. Paul answered that question. That's what the book of Romans is about. The theme of the book of Romans is how can God be just and justify you and me? This really is something. And Paul tells us we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And at the cross, we come equally. We are messed up in terms of our theology that relates to the Jewish people. The Jewish people is loved by God just like we are loved by God. They are not loved different from us. That's why an Arab can kill one people and we allow the Jews to kill 25, 1,000 and say nothing about it. That Arab should not have killed that one precious Jew. But that 25 that we kill is just as precious. Why don't we come up with a just understanding of God? I'm not an anti-Semitism guy. Most of my training in terms of community organizing come from a guy named John Zipper, who's a Jewish guy. I'm forever indebted to him. Jesus was a Jew here on earth. And so I'm not talking about that stuff. Well, we got to learn how to talk to each other. We got to learn how to affirm each other. In my community, I watch how our little white volunteers come in, wonderful white volunteers come in, and how they want to make so much friends with the black, they compromise all of their guts and spoil them. Why don't we talk man to man, woman to woman to each other in life? Affirm each other's dignity. Don't say what this kid can't do. No football player, no white football coach is going to do that. No white basketball coach is going to do that. He ain't going to patronize one, and that's why we got all of those players, because they go there and affirm the dignity, and they ask for them to do something good, tough. And that's what fathers do in the home. Fathers tell the children, the girls, and the boys to do something with their life, significant. They affirm, and all this patronizing do nothing but destroy us. And then we'll turn around and say, We believe that we are, what the word is, we are on this. There's a word for it. It's our birthright, all that kind of stuff. What is it?
Title.
Entitlement. Entitlement. Your entitlement. You're entitled to your dignity being affirmed. I should give you an environment to work in. That's all I owe you. That's all I owe you is an environment. That's all that Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi. He let her work in the field. Work in the field. And so we got to ask for people to do something. Do something significant. Believe they can do something. And they tell the football players that. The big football player, the coach say, you didn't do that thing right. Give me 25 laps around the field. And I wouldn't have had you on this team unless you could do it. I know you got it. Give it to me. Give it to me. And I'm in my community all the time. I'm just walking around in a mud pot. And the kids are just killing each other in the village. And I go on the ball field out there. I say, you can do better. You can do better. Do you know I love you? You know I love you, kids? I make my own money. I exaggerate a little bit. And I build this field. I build this playground for you. You can come in here. Every Sunday afternoon at 1 o'clock, the gates is open. You can come in here. Any day after 5 o'clock, you can come in here and play and do what you want to do in this community. I did it for you. I'm not going to have all that junk in here. Women are not bitches in this place. Women's are our mothers. My old tune was that women's are made out of spice and rice and everything nice. We ain't gonna have that junk here on the playground. You know, and the kids respond to that. They respond to that. They say, okay, Grandpa Perkins. Okay, Grandpa Perkins. Every once in a while, I slip out. Sometimes I slip out, I act like I don't hurt. Yeah, like I'm going to hear it in the community. But we got to demand. We got to create an environment of expectation. I get tired of saying, I get tired of this. And now we are creating, we're in trouble. In my ghetto, we are creating language to accommodate this nothingness. The baby's daddy. The baby's daddy. I'm going to see the baby's dad. Where's the father? I didn't daddy 8 kids. I fathered 8 kids. You didn't daddy 4 kids. Anybody can daddy them. But it takes hard work and labor to take care of them and provide for them. I had all of my kids for Easter. They came. We saw the planet, my kids, girls planet. We got all our kids there. And in my house, Easter Sunday at 3 o'clock. We had one couldn't make it, but all the rest of them were there. And my daughter, my oldest daughter, said, Daddy, you know you started all of this. We was all in the house. And man, my chest was so big. And I said, bring them on. Bring them on. Bring them on. I want as many great grands as I can get. Bring them on. Bring them on. You know, bring them on. That's the way we should feel. Now, I'm not going to take care of them children. But that's what I raised them others for. That's what I raised those boys for. Right, to get married to those wives and take care of those children. In our society, we don't expect nothing. We don't expect nothing. In our ghetto, we're not expecting nothing. That's the kind of community development that we got to develop in our community. Well, we need to take a break. I'm tired. Well, y'all got that. You can get our Restoring at Risk community. You can get our Beyond Charity and the Justice Rodale. And those principles are there that I'm talking about. But I thought you would need to hear them fresh. And how they emerged in my life, and they was not just some cold thought out, say, was it came in the midst of my struggle to let God's word be true and then to live that word out and to teach that word. Okay?
Thank you so much. It feels like about 5 minutes went by there, and it's 10:25, so thank you so very much. We'll take a 5 or 10 minute break. We have coffee. We have some more food in the back. We have a couple of seats in the front. We'll reconvene in about 8 or 10 minutes. We'll hear some more music, and then it's back to you, Brother Perkins. Thank you so very much.